Today's scripture reading is from the book of James in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder."
"You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." This is God's word.
In 1973, two social psychologists at Princeton University conducted a very interesting study known as the Princeton Seminary Experiment. Students were given an in-class assignment to write a sermon on Jesus's parable of the Good Samaritan. But there were two wrinkles. First, in the middle of their preparation, they would be asked to go deliver their sermon to a room full of professors on the other side of campus. Second, on their way across campus, they would encounter a victim, just like the wounded traveler in Jesus's story, who looked the part, destitute, hunched over, gasping for air, crying out for help. One article I read about this experiment pointed out the seminarians were offered a chance to apply what they were about to preach. And as you may have guessed, they failed pretty miserably. Less than 40% stopped to even check on the victim, and who knows if any cared as deeply and fully as the Good Samaritan did in Jesus' story. We are in the middle of a sermon series on the book of James called Ancient Data for Digital Age. For James, the most vital sign of our belief in God is our behavior towards others, especially those on society's margins. In the passage you just heard, he does so in a way that still to this day stirs up controversy in the church. But as I hope to show, there's no controversy here. Instead, James is confronting us with a challenge that if heard and accepted will foster two things deep within us: the desperation required to believe in Jesus and the desire to become like the one we believe in. Here's how we'll step through this passage. First, the controversy that the passage creates. Then the challenge that the passage confronts us with. Finally, the Christ that the passage conceals, but also reveals. First, the controversy. And I'm highly indebted to New Testament scholar David Da Silva here, who writes, "A common presupposition about James is that he seeks to counter Paul. For example, verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Then a few verses later, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Finally, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Contrast that with Paul in Galatians 2:16. "A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." Also, Romans 3:28, "A person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So clearly we have an issue. How do we resolve this? Three observations. First, Paul does not oppose works. In fact, he's just as committed to them as James is. One example will have to suffice. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." What Paul was opposed to was works of the law, works that Jews in particular continue to place emphasis on, the biggest being circumcision, in order to maintain their ethnic privilege over and against Gentiles. What Paul was adamantly against in his day is what we should be just as adamantly against in our day. Anything that disrupts the unity God calls us to by virtue of our union with him. Paul declared in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Church, we have so far to go in this. MLK's words spoken over 55 years ago, sadly, still ring true today. It is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Second, Paul does not oppose works. James does not oppose faith. He's clear that faith is at work in all works that lead to righteousness. Abraham is an example he uses, whose willingness to sacrifice Isaac was just as significant as his belief in God. Why? It showed that God had indeed credited his righteousness to him. Finally, bring the two together. Since Paul does not oppose works and James does not oppose faith, any opposition, no matter how apparent, is simply not real. Da Silva, again, is so on point here. The issue for James is not faith versus works, but what kind of faith justifies. When Paul opposes faith to works, it is always works of the law, those rites and observances that give the Jew a ground for boasting over the Gentile, thus threatening the unity of the new people being formed in Christ. Da Silva continues, they're addressing different questions. Where they address the same question, for example, should faith in Christ result in doing good works, they are in agreement. Even Martin Luther, who was not a big fan of James, calling it an epistle of straw, although I have it on good authority that he has since repented. Luther wrote, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." There's no controversy here, but there are some pretty big challenges, huge practical challenges, in fact, that this passage confronts us with. Like, does reading the Bible, praying regularly, getting baptized, taking the Lord's Supper save you, justify you? No, but they all show you are saved and justified. Does being an active member in a local church redeem you? No, but worshiping and serving his family show you are redeemed because these are good works that flow from faith. Does sharing the good news of salvation in Jesus with others save you? No, but doing evangelism shows you're saved. Sharing the news with others that saved you is the most natural human impulse in the world. What about taking a Sabbath? 24 hours off every 7 days to rest, recover, and remind yourself God can run the world without you. Does Sabbath observance save you? No, but taking a Sabbath sure helps you experience salvation. You get to rest in God's work for you by resting from your own for yourself and others. There are so many examples. Does feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, welcoming strangers, visiting the sick and those in prison save you? No. But showing mercy shows you belong to Jesus. You can't give away what you haven't first received. Does pursuing justice for widows, orphans, and the marginalized save you, justify you? No, but doing justice shows you are justified because, as John Stott once wrote, Jesus is just as interested in justice as he is in justification. final example pertinent to our time. Does a passionate commitment to racial reconciliation save you? No. But oh, it shows that you have been reconciled to God to seek reconciliation with others. Or to quote an article we just discussed as a staff team, an excellent article, racial reconciliation is essential to discipleship. All these practical challenges that I've shared with you are based on the overall theological challenge that can be seen in the very structure of the passage itself. First, there are two sets of rhetorical questions, and by definition, rhetorical questions are challenging. We're moving now into the second point. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Answers, it's no good. Can faith like that save them? Answer, no. Verses 20 to 21, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? In between these two sets of rhetorical questions are two examples. One is hypothetical, the other actual, both challenging. First, the hypothetical. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Last week, Io emphasized that we belong to a new family. And this new family has new rules. The family of God must be different. And when we are not different, when we are not living up to our family name by being the kind of different that God calls us to be, we must get more comfortable with getting convicted. In my opinion, we are too conviction averse in the church today, when to be a genuine follower of Jesus means you must be comfortable with being uncomfortable. The disciples were so often in the Gospels very uncomfortable. The other example James gives is not hypothetical, it's actual, but it's also ironic because in contrast to the first example, which is based in the physical world, this one is based in the spiritual world, a world we cannot see. We can see poor beggars at major intersections, but demons we cannot see. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even demons believe that and shudder. And again, perhaps so should we. If deeds don't matter, demons wouldn't shudder. Pay close attention to what James says demons believe. They believe there is one God. This goes back to the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Hebrew word Shema is the word translated hear. But as Clint pointed out a few weeks ago, Shema means so much more than hearing. Shema means practicing what you hear. Do you feel me? Is a good way to understand Shema. Demons believe there is one God, but they don't feel it in a way that results in any kind of practiced belief. Their behavior is not at all in line with their belief. And that's always James' point. And it leaves us with a rather unsettling question to wrestle with. Am I like a demon? Believing in God, but behaving in ways that betray whatever belief I claim to have? Again, I urge you to resist that urge to be conviction averse. Embrace discomfort, because grace is always available for the humble, the brokenhearted, the contrite in spirit. Finally, James highlights two biblical characters to round out his challenge. The first is a man, Abraham, father of faith, biological progenitor of the Jews, such an obvious selection. But the other is not obvious at all. A woman, Rahab, we have no idea how she even came to believe, and she's a Gentile prostitute. James picks a pair of polar opposites to illustrate his challenge. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Did you catch the challenge? Did you hear how James uses identical language to describe two completely different people? Abraham and Rahab are both considered righteous for what they did, not just for what they believed. Their faith and action working together, their faith made complete by what they did. Then, as if we still might need to be convinced, James offers a challenging conclusion to each character's example. Regarding Abraham, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And regarding Rahab, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Do you know why Martin Luther was not a big fan of James? He read little attention given to Jesus. And if you only look on the surface, Luther has a point. James only mentions Jesus twice. But I still beg to differ with Luther's conclusion. You just have to look below the surface. I'll grant that Jesus is concealed in James, but this also means he can be revealed, and here's how. First, James notes that Abraham was considered righteous for being willing to sacrifice his son. How much more righteous is our Father in heaven, who did in fact sacrifice his son? Abraham was known as the father of faith, but it was Jesus who put all his faith in the Father. In John chapter 12, Jesus says he can't say anything unless his father tells him to say it. Abraham said things all the time that his father didn't tell him to say. Abraham was willing to offer his son. Jesus was willing to offer himself, superior to Abraham in every way. Second, Rahab, she was a Gentile prostitute who somehow believed in Yahweh, which means anyone, and I mean anyone, can come to faith. Over the years, God has established quite a track record for adopting the least likely people into his family. We don't know how it happened with her, but we know it happened. And if it can happen with her, it can happen with you. Rahab also reveals Jesus by acting sacrificially on behalf of those in her new family, the spies, providing for them, protecting them, saving them, rescuing them, setting them free. Rahab did for the spies what Jesus can do for you. To conclude, here's James's challenge in a nutshell. If you believe in Jesus, the test of your belief is your behavior. Are you becoming more like Jesus? It's pretty incredible that Abraham and Rahab reveal Jesus before Jesus is even born. But what's even more incredible to me is that Abraham and Rahab reveal Jesus even while they boast such huge flaws in their character. This should encourage us and give us all hope. Abraham pawned his wife off more than once to foreign kings. And when the author of Hebrews put Rahab in the Faith Hall of Fame, he wrote, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab," not "by faith, Rahab, who used to be a prostitute." My point is this: there is no limit to God's grace for the people that he brings into his family. just like Abraham and Rahab, we are so complex. We are so deeply flawed. We are all mixed bags of misfires and missteps when it comes to following Jesus. Sometimes our faith and our action work together in beautiful synchronicity. Sometimes they don't feel like they fit together at all. And yet it's because of the same Jesus that we struggle to believe in and resist becoming like, that we still get to be friends of God too because of. As we sang earlier, Jesus just loves to befriend sinners. So trust him. Trust him. And trust me, as you do, you will become like him. Good works will flow out of you because his Spirit dwells inside you. These works do not save you. Only Jesus saves you. But they will show you and the world around you that you are an adopted son, an adopted daughter, with Jesus as your big brother in the family of God. He's made you his. You belong to him. Now go live like it's true. Father, make it so in our lives. Jesus, help us to see you in your glory. And Holy Spirit, fill us so that out of us might overflow good works that reflect back to you your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.